We're going to do our reading now. Romans 12. We're going to read the whole chapter. We're going to focus just on the first two verses, but those really lead into the rest of the chapter. So we'll read the whole chapter together. So Romans 12, starting with verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word of the Lord. Now, I think as we come to know the gospel, a question that we need to be asking, and maybe many people here are already asking, is how do we begin to worship God holistically? So the calling of being a Christian is not just to attend certain meetings. You're not a Christian because you go to church on Sunday morning, you go to church on Wednesday evening. Maybe you have a quiet time. The idea of being a Christian is being totally transformed such that how you think is different. How you act on every level, in every relationship, in every sphere of life, it's all radically changed. In Kiltarlity, we've been trying to redefine holiness. We've been trying to think about how holiness is really becoming image bearers of God. You know, sometimes as we think about the second commandment, how Israel was told not to make any image of God, we lose the real point of that law. That what that law is really saying is the reason people can't make an image of God as an idol is because God is living and God is active. And the only thing that can represent who and what God is are human beings who can act, who can love, who can do things that represent God's image in this world. And as Christians, our calling to holiness, it's really to live a life that's like a text. That as people see you, they read about an alternative kingdom, an alternative world that's broken into this present world. So that's what we want to think about. How do you begin to holistically worship God? And I want us to do so by looking at the first two verses of Romans 12. There's three things we're going to think about. You might think about three requirements to begin to worship God holistically. And these are, first, living together. Secondly, resisting the world. And finally, being transformed in your mind. So here's the first one, life together. Paul, he starts out, he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." Now the first thing we've got to do is correct the NIV here. Because the NIV gets this wrong. And it gets it wrong because there's been a tendency in Western Christianity for a very long time to miss the point of this verse. What Paul says is not actually offer yourselves as living sacrifices. He says offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. The image is not that each one of you individually are like a burnt offering before God. It's like as God's people come together corporately, we are a single offering before God. It's a radically different way of thinking. That it's how we live together, not how we live in isolation, which is the offering that we make to God. Now, the second thing we need to do is correct our imagination. I was talking about this passage the other night at a Bible study, and I asked what comes to people's mind when they think of sacrifice. A very typical old Freekirker said, "When I think of sacrifice, I think of giving things up for God." All about relinquishing, all about what you don't do in order to be holy. And of course, that is the meaning of sacrifice in English, right? When we say sacrifice, you think, I sacrifice something, I give up something I really want for a higher good. And what we've got to understand is that meaning of sacrifice, it misses some vital aspects of what the Bible speaks of as sacrifice. And the first thing it misses is the whole context of worship. That even if in a sacrifice you're offering something up, you're doing it out of gratitude. You're doing it in the context of worshiping and loving God. And secondly, it misses, our English understanding, the whole reciprocity, the whole cycle of giving that's true of sacrifice. When we offer something to God, it's not like we take something that we own and give it to Him. We take what He's given us and offer Him back. He always initiates the chain of giving. And all we do is bless the one who started by blessing us. Now, I want us to think about this image. So in the text, it says, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice. What is this sacrifice? And what we need to understand is, what is a burnt offering in a biblical context? What's the imagery here? The imagery is there were different types of sacrifices. There was one which was a burnt offering. And a burnt offering, it could be given in any number of situations. But what was unique is often it was inspired out of gratitude. And what you would do is you would take the animal, you'd put it on the altar, and all of it would be consumed before the Lord. Now, what's the imagery of that? There is the aspect of total commitment, of taking it and unreservedly just giving it back. That commitment is definitely part of a burnt offering. But the imagery is this, that as you hand it over, and if you can imagine an offering, so here's the animal, you put it on the offering, the fire's going, what happens to the flesh? Turns into smoke, right? So if you're watching this as a worshiper, what you see is you put a gift on the altar, it turns into smoke, and it rises as if it's going before the heavens. There used to be an English word for this, translation. It's as if the object is being translated into God's heavenly presence. And as you read about the burnt offerings, what you read is that if it's the kind of offering the Lord wants, it smells good. It talks about how there's a pleasing aroma to the Lord. So you bring it, you put it on the fire, it becomes the smoke, and the Lord, He fills His nostrils, and He's pleased with what He smells from this offering. Now, I find all of this interesting. Let's put this together in your context. What we've got to realize is our life together as a body smells before God. Now, I like to play with this metaphor, and I've done it a lot recently. When we think of ourselves in God's sight, we don't typically do so thinking about how we smell, right? Now, you might think about, how do you look before God? But, you know, vision has a problem. If I'm trying to gauge how you look, I can only see your exterior. Sometimes we talk about what's the praise of your heart before God. So we think about our quality before God in terms of sound. And that's nice because it gets to the interior. But what's interesting, when Paul talks about our life as an offering that's pleasing to God, he's thinking and he wants us to think as if our actions have an odor. And I know that's awkward because you know what? Most of us know how we look. Most of us know what we sound like and what we say, but you know what? Often, the only one that doesn't realize how he smells is the one who needs to know, right? And if you think about it, if you think about all of your actions as emitting an odor before God that's either pleasing or not pleasing, it changes how you analyze yourself. But that's what Paul's going for. As we live together, as we do the kinds of things, read the rest of Romans 12, as we use our gifting, as we engage in hospitality, all of these things are like a burnt offering that's sending smoke before the Lord, and it's either pleasing or it's not pleasing to him. Now, what I want you to get from this, as you want to think about what does holistic worship look like in life, the first thing you need to think is everything you do around people. All of your life together as a church, this is an offering before God. And either it's well-pleasing or it's not. Everything you do, in other words, is worship. Everything is like a burnt offering in God's presence. Now let's move on. The second idea that Paul talks about is resistance. He goes on and he says, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world. Do not be conformed to this world. Now, as we think about this text, we need to avoid the two easy options. There are always two easy options in trying to think about how to relate to the world. And neither is good. You see these, they're very clear if you look at the Jewish religion or the Jewish faith around the time of Jesus. You see, Jesus was born into a world where there are different options in terms of practicing your faith. One option is what the Sadducees did. What the Sadducees did is they conformed to the whole way that the world was run. They saw if the world lives by power and pleasure and influence and politics, we'll just go and we'll be in bed with all of that. We'll conform. And there was another party on the opposite end, and these were a community that lived out in the desert. And they were called the Essenes. And they said, if you want to be holy, you got to completely separate yourself. And that's what holiness looks like. Go out in the wilderness, start a new colony, and be totally separate. That's what authentic faith looks like. And what's interesting is Jesus was born into that world, and he rejected both options. He said no to the Sadducees, he said no to the Essenes, and he lived a totally different kind of holiness that was radical in his age. You've got to understand just how radical the holiness of the New Testament is. Hebrews talks about Jesus tasting death for everyone. Friends, there was nothing more impure, nothing less sacred in the ancient world than death. And the whole idea of anyone holy putting death in his mouth on behalf of others would be nauseating to a Jew of the first century. And yet Jesus, he walked into a world of death and he went out and he touched those who were unclean. And he lived among those who society called sinners. He carved a path of holiness whereby he didn't commit sin, but he didn't separate himself like so many religious people of his day did. And I think as we think about when he talks about not conforming to the world, we need to realize how Paul thinks about the world. And this is, I think this is kind of startling. Because when we think about the world, we always put it in juxtaposition against the church, right? You got the church over here, and you got the world over there. But what Paul says is actually, you know, it's actually possible for churchianity to become worldly. If you go to Colossians, you see this. If you have a Bible, you might want to look here. Colossians 2, verse 20 to 23. Paul, he says this. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. These regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Now, in verse 20, when he talks about the basic principles of the world, he's using a phrase that earlier he uses in relation to Gentile idolatry. And what he actually says is, you know what? These Judaizers who are coming in and trying to make you conform to what they think religion is, they're actually no better than those worshiping the idols. Now, I find that fascinating because you know what that means? That ultra-conservatism is actually worldly in Paul's mind. Wouldn't it be interesting to tell some people around the Highlands that whereas they think that they're actually through their purity pursuing holiness, they're actually inculcating a new form of worldliness. Because authentic Christianity is built on a kind of freedom which comes through Christ and following his commandments, but not submitting simply to the commandments of men. So when Paul says, do not be conformed to the pattern of the world, he's not just talking about the irreligious, he's also talking about those religious people that want to hold our freedom captive by imposing worldly religion on us. So what does not conforming look like? That's what we really need to think about. What I want us to think about in terms of not conforming to the world is first just to recognize, here's where you got to put your thinking cap on. Everybody's got to think with me for a minute. That all of us live in terms of an understanding of the world. We all have a sense of what gives life meaning. And this vision, if you want to put it that way, is what motivates our choices. Let me just put this more practically. What Paul is trying to get us to do is to resist conforming to any false vision of reality. And that could be anything. Take cheap hedonism. There are plenty of people today, what do they base their choices on? Simple pleasures, right? If I can be entertained, if I can gratify my appetites, then I'm happy. And all of their choices are based on just getting pleasure in the moment. If you live for that, you're conforming to the world in Paul's mind. You're living by a false vision of reality. Take a different one, cheap existentialism. What is that? This whole idea of authenticity. The aim of life is me to be true to who I am. If I'm sincere, if I've got integrity, if I'm honest before other people with who I am, then I'm okay. Paul says if you buy into that, that's a cheap form of a false religion. You could take materialism, the idea, you know, if I can just buy the right house, get the right car, have the right marriage, wear the right clothing, then I'll be happy. If you live and base your life on that, you're conforming to the world in Paul's mind. You could think of the herd mentality that motivates so many people. So many people, they never get their head above the herd, and they just keep and they work the grind their whole life, never think about what the spiritual meaning of life is, and they just follow the herd. Just like those pigs in the story of Jesus where they fall into the sea and they fall into the same pit as everybody else. If you're one of those that are just following the herd, doing what everybody else is doing, not critically analyzing whether it's good or not, again, you're living, you're conforming to a false vision of the world. And what Paul wants us to know is don't be conformed to any of these things. So what should we do, Paul? That's where we need to think about the third thing, this idea of renewal. Paul, he goes on, he says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then, he says, you'll know the will of God. So renewing your mind, what does this mean? What I want us to think about is, how is transformation related to the mind? I mean, this isn't really clear for many of us. How are you transformed by thinking differently about the world? That's what I want us to think about. And in order to think about that, I just want to point out a couple of passages to you. The first of these is in Romans chapter 1. Paul in Romans 12, what he's giving is he's really giving the positive statement of what he says earlier in a negative way. If you go to Romans chapter 1, verse 28, what Paul is talking about in this passage is the downward spiral of sin that grips so many people's lives. And you can ask the question, where does it begin? Where does bad behavior start, according to Paul? In verse 28, we get a summary of his argument. He says this, "Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness." So what does Paul say? That when you stop seeing God rightly, what actually happens is God gives you over to a debased mind, and then all kinds of wicked actions result. So actions are, their actions are tied to thinking. You can look at the same thing. Go to Psalm 15 or 115. Psalm 115 is a psalm that has to do with worship. Has to do how all the pagans look at God's people and say, "Where's your God? We can see our idol in our temple, but where's yours? You don't have an image." And they're mocking God's people. And the psalmist, he turns the table on them in a wonderful way. Look at verse 2. He says, "Why do the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold made by the hands of men. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. Eyes, they cannot see. Ears, they cannot hear. Noses, they cannot smell. Hands, they cannot feel. Feet, they cannot walk." And look what it says at verse 8. "Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." Same principle. As you begin to see God wrongly, and if you worship something that's dead, guess what happens to your action? It follows your mind. We could talk about positive examples. The story of the demoniac. Remember Jesus, he crosses the sea. That guy has been burst into chains. Nobody's been able to tie him down. He comes before, he falls on his knees. He's filled with a legion of demons. Jesus casts out the demons. And then what does the text say? It says he had a right mind. And from then on, he's a changed man. When this guy comes in contact and recognizes Jesus and is freed by Jesus, as his mind is cleared, his actions follow. Nebuchadnezzar, another example. You know, as he stops worshiping God and worships himself, God gives him over to a debased mind. Remember, he goes out, he's like a cattle on the field. He's eating the grass. His nails are like claws until his mind's restored. He praises God, and once again, he begins to act like a man. The underlying principle of all of this is that we become, in our actions, what we worship with our mind. So what's the link? What's the connection between the mind, between transformation? What we worship is what we become. Now, how do you renew your mind? That's what Paul wants us to do. How do we do this? First of all, you need to understand what your mind is. When Paul, when he talks about your mind, this isn't just, you know, what you do math with, what you do physics with, what you do logic with. Your mind is the seat of your intellect. It's the seat of your heart. The mind is both for Paul. So if you want to purify your mind, the first thing you need to do is to see reality correctly. And as you read the Bible, guess what? This isn't just about learning abstract doctrine. This is a book that tells us the way the world really is. And as you read the Bible, you begin to see the world correctly, and that's half. The other part Paul wants us to know is we've got to purify our hearts. We've got to change what we love. And friends, that's not easy. And that's why you need to hear the gospel again and again and again. Paul, he starts this passage by saying, in view of the mercy God has shown. What motivates Christian transformation is ultimately seeing what God has done on our behalf. And it's not just understanding it intellectually, it's loving it with your heart. And it's not by accident that the very form of our redemption is a romance. So I see the young guys kind of wilt back there. You need to know romance is two things. It's action and it's love. The guy gets the girl. The hero gets the girl. It's the good stuff. And we worship a God who has saved us through a romance story. Jesus, he steps on the stage in the Gospels and he is the hero. If you've ever read Isaiah 40 and beyond, Isaiah talks about how God's people are held captive by the idols. And as Jesus walks on the stage in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's not the idols holding his people captive anymore, it's the demons. And everywhere Jesus goes, every person he heals, every demon he casts out, this is a battle. And it's a victory. And as he's conquering God's enemies, he's doing something else. He's wooing the bride that has left him. Because one of the underlying stories that we get, particularly in the prophets, is the way in which God has been a faithful husband to his people. It hadn't been him that's rejected them. He's been the one that's been rejected. And the wonder of our gospel is as we see Jesus redeeming us, and particularly as he goes to the cross, yes, he's objectively saving us, but subjectively, he's wooing us. And as we look to the cross, as we see the love that he has for us, as we see that there's nothing, there's no obstacle that stands in the way, nothing will hinder his redemption of his bride. It's why he doesn't just purchase our bodies. Anybody who's wealthy can go and purchase a slave. To go and to be able to win back someone who's rejected you, this is what Jesus did on the cross. And this is why when the scales finally come off our eyes and we see that Jesus, as he sits on the cross, he sits there in our stead. He sits there because he loves us. We find that our hearts are moved. And Paul says, keep this in your mind. In light of this, go on and offer yourself as a living sacrifice. Don't conform to the world. Be transformed. Why? Because in all of Romans, what Paul has done is it's like he's cleared the veil. So for the first time, we can see the great drama of redemption. And as we see it, we see we inhabit a world with a whole set of values the world doesn't share with us. And this is why we can live differently. Why, as Christians, can we say, you know what? You know, maybe it is kind of fun to sleep around. But I know that by following the Lord's command, by being faithful, we have a greater good. It's because the Lord has cleared a vision of what is true and what is real. And as you see this, you learn there are better things to love than basic pleasure, than instant gratification, than a new car, a new house, a better job, a different spouse. Whatever the world thinks might give its life a little bit of extra meaning, it's totally insignificant to what's been revealed through Jesus Christ. And as our minds are transformed, as our heart is changed, this is how we can begin to live out a life of holistic obedience. And let's just look how Paul ends this passage. He says, okay, once all of this has happened, once you see that together you're a living sacrifice, that you're not to conform, that you're to be transformed, as you're transformed, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. Now, what does Paul mean by God's will? When Paul talks about God's will, he always talks about what holiness looks like concretely in life. That's why in 1 Thessalonians, he can say, this is the will of God, your sanctification. So how do we begin to offer all of our life before the Lord, make our holiness concrete? It's by getting this total picture right that then we begin to discern God's will in our life, and then we can make the little choices that will honor him in our day-to-day. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this. Gracious Father, we thank you for this great vision of reality that is given by Paul in Romans. Lord, as a preacher, Lord, I just apologize before you for being unable to do justice to its beauty, to its greatness, to its power. Lord, in spite of the human word, we pray that the divine word would be passed from this mouth to the hearts of everyone here, that they'd be gripped recognizing what they are a part of, and that as their mind is transformed, as they see reality, that, Lord, that they would be able to live out a life of holiness, which is not a life of simply sacrifice, of not doing things that are good or that seem fun, but rather a life of worship, of holistic, holy, spirit-driven worship. Lord, that's what Scotland needs. It's what we need. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do this, that your name might be glorified, that Jesus' kingdom might be extended. For your glory, do it. We pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.